turn to the Word of God this morning. First to Song of Solomon chapter 4, and then to John chapter 13. Preaching John 13, just John 13 verse 1, on the love of Christ for His people. It's important for us to recognize that as we also turn to Song of Solomon, because just a couple weeks ago we were worshiping in Halifax, and John Strauss is working his way through Song of Solomon, and he was preaching in this chapter. And Song of Solomon, I think, is in our own mind, certainly in our world, is a very strange book, I think. I think in our sex-saturated culture, we read a book like this, and we automatically are thinking, certainly the culture and even many commentators will point and say this is just about love between a man and a woman. But if you go back and you look at the commentators before the 20th century, you find that they'll find a very different look. That this is a picture of Christ and His church, and that this describes the love that Christ has for His church, and that we are to have as His bride for our groom, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important set up this passage against John 13 that we see that love that Christ Himself, that Christ has. It's described in the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in the New. And it's important for us to see this. And I think if we read this if we read Song of Solomon with that in mind, I think we'll find there's a rich blessing there. And I wonder sometimes if the Song of Solomon is so strange to us because we haven't contemplated fully the love of Christ for His people. That if we understand the love of Christ for His people, that this language of Christ speaking to His bride will not actually be all that strange. And so my prayer is this morning that as we read this and contemplate John 13, 1, that it'll become a little clearer for us. Let's read Song of Solomon 4. Read verses 1 to 15. And this is, again, these are the words of Christ to His bride, Christ to His church. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Let's turn now to John 13. We'll read the first 17 verses. But I'll be focusing on verse 1 this morning. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word as we come to the preaching. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know we need your Holy Spirit to be working among us this morning. We know, Lord, that for your word to be effectual in our lives, it must be accompanied by the Spirit, the very author of the word. And so we pray that you would meet with us powerfully this morning, that we would hear your words, that we would believe them, that we would not replace them with our own ideas and doctrines and teaching, but that we would cling to the word of God and stand upon this sure foundation. Hear what you say and believe it. So we pray that you would equip and help me to proclaim your word faithfully, that not a word from my mouth would lead anyone astray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much do you think about other people? How much do you consider other people before you consider yourself? If you were to take a scale and you're to kind of weigh out a day and to say, you know, how much time I spend thinking of other people, caring about other people, how much time I spend caring about myself primarily, what would the scale say at the end of the day? What would the daily average be? And what about when you're going through a difficult time, when there's a lot of pressure at work, when things are just not going all that well at home, when you're pregnant, when you're tired and you had a rough night of sleep, and the list goes on, when things are hard and difficult? How much time do you spend thinking about yourself compared to others? Isn't it a truth in our lives that when things become difficult for us, we tend to think more of ourselves and less of other people? That the harder things get for us, the more we excuse our own focus. And we think, well, I deserve a little me focus. I deserve a little me time. I deserve to think about me. I mean, people can focus on themselves. I'm going through a difficult time. Well, brothers and sisters, if that is your tendency, let me tell you quite clearly, this is not the biblical approach to dealing with others and thinking about others. It's not a biblical approach. It's not Christ-like. We enter this passage this morning and we find Jesus Christ about to literally enter hell on the cross to save sinners from their sin. He's not even going to the cross for his own sin. He's going for the sins of his people, and he knows what's about to come. And yet his focus is on his people. His focus is on his disciples here specifically, but thinking of all his people. His focus is to take his disciples, to gather them around him, to comfort their hearts for what he was about to go through, to help them understand what was about to happen to him. in love and with a deep concern for his people, he draws them to himself. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, really up to the end of John 12, you have the first half of the Gospel of John, thematically anyway. You have the first half of the Gospel of John. Up through chapter 12, we have Jesus, his public preaching ministry, and you have all the signs and wonders that accompany that public preaching ministry. And yet as we come to the end of John 12, we find that by and large, Jesus has been rejected. His message has been rejected. There were some who believed in him. There were some who believed in him secretly because they, as John says in John 12, they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. But at the end of the day, most people who heard Jesus had rejected his message and rejected him as the Messiah of God. And the religious leaders certainly had no use for Jesus. They were increasing in their hatred until that reached that tipping point where they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get him. They told the people, whoever can find him, tell us, we want to arrest him. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and instead of praising God for the wonderful miracle, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Their hearts were hardened. His life was being threatened. His hour was coming. Death was coming. And Jesus, in the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13, he withdraws from his public ministry. He withdraws to spend precious moments with his disciples. We enter into the second half of the Gospel of John, this time where Jesus speaks to his passion, speaks to his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection, and then goes through it. Jesus does this with his disciples in these five chapters, chapters 13 to 17. We have them in the upper room, these intimate moments between Christ and his disciples. You and I get to, as it were, follow the 12 into the room and get to sit there with them and get to listen to the lover of his people speak to his beloved. You and I in Christ get to sit there, not just on the fringes, on the outside, wishing we were part of it, but being able to come in and to know these words were not spoken just to the 12, but they were spoken to us. For Christ not only cared for those who are immediately around him, these 12, but he cares for all his people. Just read and go through the John 17 high priestly prayer that concludes this section of the text, that you find he's praying not only for his 12, he's praying for us, he's praying for you, he's praying for me, who are his own people. We come and we enter into this room, these intimate moments. These are precious chapters. And as we come this morning, after the preaching of the word to the Lord's Supper, I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend some time focusing on this, coming into this precious time as well, and seeing the heart of Jesus Christ for his people, right in that very moment, those moments where he established the Lord's Supper for the comfort and the help and the strengthening of his people. Good for us to consider who Jesus is, who he is, not just objectively, as it were, in his work, that he went to the cross, and these truths that we recite and we need to know and we need to believe, but who he is subjectively, who he is in his heart, how he loves us all the way to the end. We see his heart for all his own, all his disciples. That's what I want to focus us in on, verse 1, a message for all you this morning who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' love for his own people is a love which lasts all of his life and all of theirs. Jesus' love for his people is a love that lasts all of his life and all of theirs. That's really how we're going to see this verse. Jesus loves his own to the end of his life, and Jesus loves his own to the end of their life, or their lives. Jesus loves his own to the end of his life. Let's read this verse again before we jump in. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, John tells us right off the bat that we're entering into the Passover time. So we're going to see Jesus' love first as the Passover Lamb, as the Passover Lamb. This was the time when Israel would gather and they would remember what God had done for them in Egypt and how God had rescued them from bondage, taken them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, how he had redeemed them, and he did so Particularly on that last night there in Egypt when he came and in judgment on the Egyptians and on all who did not have their trust in the Lord, he killed the firstborn in every household. And the Israelites did not escape that judgment because they were somehow better and more pure than the Egyptians. But they escaped that judgment because God had provided for them, and any who would believe, a redemption. He provided a redeemer. He provided a covering for their sin. They were to take a lamb from the flock, and as they part of that ritual was to take the blood of that lamb and to paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And as the Lord passed through the land to kill the firstborn in judgment, he would pass over all the homes where the blood was found. The lamb, as it were, was the redeemer of the people. But we know, and Israel knew, that a mere animal cannot turn away the wrath of God. The blood of a mere animal was not enough to satisfy the just judgment of God. And so the animal was merely symbolic. And it pointed forward to the true sacrifice, the real sacrifice that was needed. Much more than a lamb was needed. And this carries through the entire sacrificial system. But even as the Israelites would have gathered to celebrate the Passover, they would have known that there was still one to come, one who would fulfill what the lamb pointed to. And that very night, that one had come. It was Jesus Christ who had been in the world. John the baptizer, in the beginning of John, as he sees Jesus coming onto the scene, he says, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day to his disciples, again, behold the Lamb of God. John recognized who Jesus was. He recognized that he is the great sacrifice that sinners needed. And John, the gospel writer, in the way he writes his gospel, he weds together, he marries together Jesus as the Passover lamb. He marries together the Passover and the crucifixion. And he brings it together. And here we see this kind of language here. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart from the world, that he would be offered up as that great once for all Passover sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. Now John says here, the language is now before the feast of Passover. This is not referring to all the events that follow, but simply that Jesus knew what was coming. Before the Passover came, before this point, Jesus had known what was about to come, and now he was entering that very moment of explaining it to his disciples in this Last Supper and then carrying it out in the day to come over the next 24 hours. Jesus knew what was coming, and he made it clear to his disciples. He tried to make it clear to them. Jesus knew what was happening. All that happened to Jesus did not come by surprise. He could not look back on his crucifixion, resurrection, and say, well, if I knew what was going to happen, I never would have done that. No, he went into it eyes wide open. He knew what was going to come. And he knew, he had known all his whole life that he was coming to this hour. And he went willingly. It wasn't light. It wasn't just, oh, well, I guess it's my time. He wasn't a big, you think of him in Gethsemane. This was not without a struggle in his humanity, but he went because he loved his people. He loved his people. Think about what was going to happen the next 24 hours. Judas was about to betray him, or was on his way to betray him. Peter was going to deny him. All the disciples were going to forsake him. He would go through two sham trials. He'd be beaten up physically. He would then be nailed to a cross, and he would enter into hell, and he would be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken of the Father for the sake of his people that he loved. Stane Ortland writes, Jesus came to the cliff of the cross and didn't change his mind. He walked over the edge. He walked over the edge. In John 15, Jesus will tell his disciples, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he said this not as merely saying, this is a good idea, you should really think about this, but he's saying, watch, this is what I'm doing. I'm laying down my life for my friends. What kind of friends were these? Consider who he died for. Consider the 12. Consider what they were going to do. But consider how stubborn, hard-hearted they had been. consider how weak they had been and how weak they were going to be in terms of denying him and running away from him. But don't just think about the 12. Consider your own life. Consider who you are. Consider how weak your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how faulty your faith. Consider how much you stumble around in the Christian life, saying, I love Jesus, but I also love these bunch of other things that are going to, at times, supersede my love for Christ. J.C. Ryle writes, he does so poignantly, he says, we learn, for one thing, from these verses, what patient and continuing love there is in Christ's heart toward his people. In full view of their approaching display of weakness and infirmity, our blessed Master did not cease to have loving thoughts of his disciples. He was not weary of them. He loved them to the last. He was not weary of them. I get weary of me. You get weary of you? Jesus doesn't get weary of you. He never has. He never will. He loved them to the end. To the end of his life as he went and he hung on the cross. And with the same word in the Greek in John 19:30, he is able to finally declare, it is finished. It is ended. It is complete. He loved them to that end. We said it is ended. What love. What love. Well, Jesus loves his own to the end of his life as the Passover lamb, but he also loves his own to the end of his life as the departed king. Through these five chapters, John 13-17, Jesus is going to reveal to his disciples what he was about to do, how he was about to depart to the Father, how his hour had come that he should depart from this world, how he was going to die. He was going to be buried, but he would rise again and ascend to go to my Father and to your Father, as he would tell his disciples. Jesus was not of the world. Jesus had entered the world from glory. Jesus had come into the world. He was not of this world by nature. But he came in as the divine Son of God and veiled his divinity by adding to himself a human nature, by taking on to himself a humanity that would remain with him and still remains with him to this day and will be with him all of eternity. He added to himself a humanity that he might be able to save us in our human nature, according to our nature. He was going to return. He had come into the world. Now he would depart to the Father as the God-man, truly God, truly man. It is amazing grace, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ came into the world at all. That he entered into the world at all, that he came down so low as a servant, considering that his equality with God, not a thing to be grasped at, but he veiled his divinity and he came in and he humbled himself, came low as a servant, as a slave. You see this in the following verses where he gets down and he acts the part of a slave by washing the feet of his disciples. He does for them what they didn't even bother to do for themselves. They wouldn't have thought to do that for themselves. But Jesus gets down and he shows them a picture of humble servant leadership, a picture of his love for them, and a picture of what he was about to do on the cross, to give himself as a sacrifice so they could be washed and cleansed in their souls. He was ready to depart. Jesus knew his hour had come. But again, his thoughts were not on himself. His thoughts were on those he was about to leave behind, those who were not yet going to depart to heaven. And he comes to comfort them. He wants to teach them. He comes, and through these chapters, he promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would come alongside them and would be with them. He says, it's better for you, actually, that I go away so I can send my Spirit to you. And he will be with you, and he will never leave you. He promises them, I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be with me also. He prays for them, John 17, a picture of his ongoing 24/7 prayers for us, even now, at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is praying for you. All of this done in love, so that he, by his work, could bring you into his kingdom of love. So comfort for you and I, because one day we will also have a departure. We will also depart this world. We will also leave this world. But if we're in Christ, then our departure is secure in Him. We know that He has conquered death, and so in Him we have no need to fear death. We think about His love, that He loves to the end. He loves to the end. But you know, even as He went to the cross and He died, He rose again. His love didn't end there. His love didn't end at the cross. He did not forget His people. His love extends, in fact, beyond death. When I say that Jesus loves to the end of His life, it's for us to recognize the reality is Jesus lives forever. And if Jesus lives forever, then His love for you is forever. It's a forever love. So maybe it's a bit of a play on words when I say Jesus loves to the end of His own life, because Jesus' life doesn't ever end. He died in His humanity on the cross. But Jesus rose again, and He lives as the God-man forever, and He loves as the God-man forever. Do you know this love this morning? Do you know the love of Christ for you? Now, there is a notion, a very popular one, in the world, in the church, that Jesus loves all, regardless of their status with God. In other words, that all men are loved equally by God, whether they care about that or not. It sounds good, perhaps, to those who have no interest in loving God in return, to those who have no interest in giving their lives as a sacrifice, service to God, but it's not biblical. Jesus Christ is clear. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus Christ has a saving love for His own chosen people, as He says in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He has a love, a saving love, for the ones that the Father gave to Him. He says in John 17, as He prays, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Jesus loves His own. But this love is made manifest in your life and my life by the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we're not to then wonder, the first question is not, well, I've got to first figure out if Jesus is my own. As someone once said, if you want to know your election, you need to know your conversion. You need to know the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life. As God works in you, that will become clear, as Richard Phillips writes. While Christ has chosen His own, it is equally true that anyone who takes Him for Lord and Savior is one of those chosen. If you will yield your faith to Jesus, then you may know the incomparable blessing of being loved as one of His own. God works in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit draws us to Himself, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, pours the love of Christ into our lives. That is where we find our assurance, in Him, in His work, in His what He has done in our lives. And to seek Him, to know His love. Do you know His love then? Are you walking in His love? Consider the Savior who loves. Consider the work He's done. The greatest demonstration of His love was at the cross. Is there greater love anywhere else? Have you ever come across greater love in any other writing, any other action, anything else in history? Brothers and sisters, do you have anything that's more precious to you than His love? Is there a more precious possession that you have than you have Christ? Bask in Jesus' love. It's everlasting. It is forever. His love for you. And that will bring us to our second look on His love, the second angle, as it were, on His love that we're going to consider this morning. Jesus' love for His own people is a love which lasts all of His life, which is what we've just considered. And it's a love which lasts all of their lives. It's a love that lasts all of your life. Considered the source of that love, Christ, we've considered His work. And now let's consider His pouring out of His love on His people. Jesus loves His own to the end of their lives. First, He loves you in present trouble, in present trouble. The love of Christ is easy to apply to unbelievers. In other words, it's easy to think of God's love for the one who is not yet believing, but you say, you know, God is a love for sinners. Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus came that those who are lost in their sins would be found, that those who are blind would see. But Jesus' love applies to you who have already been found, to you who already see, to you already who already have been drawn by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, have you ever questioned Jesus' love for you? Have you ever questioned Jesus' love for you as a believer? Have you ever wondered if it just kind of dips? If it kind of dips every now and again. He kind of loves you, but it kind of goes up and down. It's a bit of a roller coaster at times. Have you ever wondered if his love kind of ebbs and flows? Maybe like your love for even the person you love the most in the world. Or your love for Christ, where you know that love ebbs and flows. It at times it's strong, and other times it's weaker. Have we imposed our inability to love constantly onto Jesus and assumed, well, it must be the same for him? That's not what the scriptures tell us. I just love one of the favorite passages in scripture, Jeremiah 31:3, is as God speaks to his covenant people, you and I are his covenant people. And he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And I love the language. I don't know who said it, but it was this idea that in fact, Jesus' love has no beginning and no end, in one sense, because he's always loved us. It's been an eternal love. He's stretching back to eternity and forward through eternity. Reflected here in John 13:1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He had loved them. He was loving them, and he will love them. Listen to J.C. Ryle again. He says, the love of Christ to saints, that is to believers, is no less wonderful in its way than his love to sinners, though far less considered. This is the point that we don't often think. I suspect we don't often think of God's love as it applies to us as his people. That he should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory, that he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off and give them up, all this is marvelous indeed. No mother, watching over the waywardness of her feeble baby in the days of its infancy, has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Yet his long-suffering is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that passes knowledge. Now, your parents might be thinking, well, if you met my child, Lisa and I sometimes reflect on this, more as a rebuke to ourselves, thinking when we lack patience, it's often good to remind ourselves, think of what we do to God and how gracious he is to us. Can we not be gracious to our own children? But it is true, we try the love of Christ, and yet it's never found wanting. And you might say to me, oh, I can't come. I can't come to Christ because I don't love him as I ought to love him. And I'm not saying this about the unbeliever. I'm saying this about you as a believer. You might say, I can't come to my Savior because I don't love him as my ought. And I'm saying to you, that's exactly right, but you're missing the point. The point is you can come to him because he loves you, not because you love him. Now, obviously, he loves you and he's drawn you to himself. There is a love that you have for him, but you don't get access to God because your love hits a certain mark today that you get to go into God's presence. You get to go to God at any point, at any time, because Jesus' love is always constant. You come because he loves you. He doesn't love you with a weak flame, something barely burning. Almost flickering, almost dying out. Jesus loves you like a roaring fire that's never diminished, never weakened. Jesus' love, brothers and sisters, never stops, and it never cools, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. His love is perfect. His love is complete. And he sent his Holy Spirit to minister to your spirits every day to remind you of his love for you. He never takes them away. You're never forgotten. You know, Jesus Christ knows your difficulties. He knows your struggles. He knows your depression. He knows the fear. He knows the sin you battle, the temptations you hate. He knows every single trial you are going through and you've been through, and that every single trouble that's faced you this week. And yet, throughout it all, he has not stopped loving you, but he's given you everything you need to overcome. He's given you everything you need to come through that. The fact that you are still here and you're still in Christ and you're still in the faith is all because of Christ, not because of you, because of Christ. His love has saved you. His love has kept you. John Bunyan writes so beautifully that Jesus will love his own to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. Such is Jesus' love for you. Have you given up on loving you a long time ago? Sometimes we do that. Man, if I was God, I'd never love me. When we deal with sin, when we've just sinned against him, when we're feeling that guilt and we're pressed down, the evil one is pounding on it. He's saying, would you love yourself? You think God loves you? The response is, yeah, you know what? I have a hard time loving myself sometimes. My love is nothing like Jesus' love. My love is nothing like him. I'm nothing like him. His is greater. His is perfect. His is sourced in himself. He is the God of love. If you are his, he loves you your whole life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Jesus loves his own to the end of their lives. In present trouble, and second, in eternal into eternal triumph. Again, Jesus' love is an everlasting love. Again, here's a bit of a play on words, that Jesus' love for you doesn't end when your body goes into the grave, when you've breathed your last and you enter the grave. Jesus' love for you is an everlasting love, because when you are born again in Jesus Christ, your eternal life has already begun. You've begun your eternal life. Death is a passageway into eternal life. It's a passageway into glory. Since your life never ends, then his love for you will never end. It will continue to be poured out upon you all eternity long. That's why Paul can say in Romans that not even death can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. Because Christ has conquered the final enemy and he's made it that doorway to everlasting life with him. You may die physically. His love remains. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is more than getting to heaven. Much more than getting to heaven. Getting to heaven and being in heaven and living with our God will certainly be wonderful and great, and it's something we long for. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ already matters now. In this way, it matters that Jesus Christ's love is poured out upon you, and you see it, you live it, and you live out of it your whole life long. You're already knowing his love. Jesus Christ loves to the end. He demonstrated it most clearly and most perfectly in his cross work, and through that work, drawing you to himself in his love, a love that will never end. Jesus' love for his own people is a love which lasts all of his life and all of theirs. It's good for you and I to meditate on this limitless love of Jesus, perhaps cheapened by the world, perhaps cheapened by the church to some degree, and yet we ought not then to dismiss what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is and what his heart is for his own people. What love he has for his own. What a savior of his own. Do you know this love? Have you ever heard of such love? You ever heard of anything so full, so free, so complete? It is greater than any human love could possibly be. Any love that you might have, any affection, deep affection you might share for the one you love the most, yet it pales in comparison to God's love. This is God's love. Jesus' love is God's love. What love are you banking on for the here and now, for present trouble? What love are you banking on for eternity? If you don't know Christ's love, friend, you don't know true love. And you need to come to know this love. Come to Jesus. Seek from him perfect love. May the Holy Spirit apply that to your life this morning. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we can rest in his love. We need this love. It sustains us. It strengthens us. If we didn't know the love of Christ in our lives, we wouldn't continue in the faith. We need this love. It sustains us. We who once looked for love in all the wrong places have found this love in Jesus Christ. Rather, love has found us. Christ has come to us. He's poured out his love in us. He's shown us what we had been missing in our lives. When he brought us to faith in Jesus Christ and brought us to faith in himself, and by his Holy Spirit made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive, and he pours out his life in us, sustaining us, strengthening us. Don't doubt the word of God when we hear what the word of God says about the love of Christ. Don't reject it because the world has twisted it and deformed the idea of the love of God. And don't impose your own ideas or your own limits of love on Jesus Christ. Your love is limited. My love is limited, but his is not. Let's not make him love like we love. Rather, by his grace, let us strive more and more that we would love as he loves. Jesus Christ tells us over and over in the Old Testament and the New how much he loves us. We read of that in Song of Solomon chapter 4, that love and that description of his love for us ought to be less and less strange and more wonderful for us. The bridegroom calling to his bride. Be strange, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a good sign if the bride constantly doubted the love of her groom? Showed up on the wedding day, wasn't quite sure. I'm not sure if he loves me. Keeps telling me he loves me. Keeps demonstrating he loves me. He's shown me over and over again that he loves me. There's no real reason to doubt his love, but I don't know. That'd be a strange thing. We'd probably say this isn't really healthy. We need to love our groom. He loves us. And his love never fades. His love never dips. Though we fail many times, though we fail to love him, though we are not always faithful in the marriage to him, he is always faithful to us. Always, always. And does his love then stir up in you a desire to love him in return? That's where our service to Christ is to be driven by his love for us. He draws us to love him and to serve him. That's the right response. When we deal with difficulty and we know the love of God poured out in our life, it's not to focus more on us, it's to focus, first of all, more on him, saying, Lord, how can I serve you through this trial and through this trouble? And then learn from his example. That as we struggle, we remember his love for us, that we can, instead of focusing on ourselves, when we go through trials and troubles in life, instead of focusing on ourselves, we can indeed focus on others, care about others, love others, because we know his love for us. And this all leads then, brothers and sisters, to the invitation to the Lord's Supper. The groom has set his table for his bride, and he calls her to come. This is not the consummation. This is not what heaven, this is not yet heaven. But it is a groom who loves his bride, and he says, come. Come and dine with me. Come and meet with me. Come and remember how I have loved you with an everlasting love, and how I've poured that love out, my broken body and my shed blood for you. Come, take up these symbols of my love and be stirred by the Spirit of God, by my Spirit. Be stirred in your love for me. As you know my love for you, be stirred in your own love for me and your service to me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has departed. He has gone to his Father and to our Father. But he continues to love you who are yet in the world. He continues to love you. And brothers and sisters, he will love you. His own people, he will love you until the end. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are your people. We know your love. It has been poured out in our lives. We, Lord, who are yet in the world, we who long to be with you where you are, and yet you have kept us here for a time, for your purpose, for your glory. Yet we are in the world and yet not forgotten by you. How we love you, how we praise you, how we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you describe your love for us in such terms throughout the scriptures. Give us hearts to believe it. Forgive us for doubting, for questioning, for imposing limits that you don't impose. Oh Lord, may we Instead of quibbling or questioning or doubting or fearing, may we instead love you in return. Say, yes, Lord, I know you love me. Help me then to love you better. Stir up in my own heart a warmer flame for you. Strengthen my love for you. Increase it that it would be evident to all, both in how I love my brothers and sisters in Christ and how I serve you and serve you in this world until you take me home to be with you. Lord, thank you for your constant care for us, even through the word that is brought, that you love us and continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, teaching, instructing, leading us into all truth, keeping us from the evil one. And we thank you, Lord, for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we get to see your love visibly displayed for us. Oh, Lord, we know we need this supper. We need your strengthening. We need your help. And this is a means you've given to strengthen us. So strengthen us all this morning. We come, Lord, not because we've loved perfectly and so we earned our place, but we come because as the bride, as the bridegroom, you've invited us, your bride, to come. You see us without spot and wrinkle. We've been made pure by you, and you invite us to come and to be strengthened and encouraged. And so may that work be done this morning through simple means of the bread and the cup, do a powerful work in our hearts. Strengthen us in your love. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.